think I'll live. Just barely. But I'm smiling about it. That's the important thing. A guy wants to die with a smile on his face. So I've been giving myself extra portion of ice cream so I can smile. Well, I have a few things that I've been wanting to present. I don't know how important they are, but they're the truth. And what I'm saying is I haven't decided a study we can go into other than just a few things that I want to clear up. One of them is a poem that I found. It's called The Man in the Glass. And if you want a copy, you can probably go to Google and they can copy you one out on your phone. When you get what you want in your struggle for self, and the world makes you king for a day, just go to the mirror and look at yourself and see what that man has to say. For it's not your father or mother or wife whose judgment upon you must pass. The fellow whose verdict counts most in your life is the one staring back from the glass. Some people may think you a strange shooting chum and call you a wonderful guy. But the man in the glass says you're only a bum if you can't look him straight in the eye. He's the fellow to please, never mind all the rest, for he's with you clear up to the end. And you've passed your most dangerous, difficult task if the man in the glass is your friend. You may fool the whole world down the pathway of life and get pats on your back as you pass, but your final reward will be heartache and tears if you've cheated the man in the glass. James is the one that talks about that. Looking into the perfect law of liberty as a looking glass and seeing what manner of person you are, and then walking away and forgetting what you saw. Now I want us to look at some scripture. I don't have them organized. I don't fully understand them. But we're going to look at them and ponder a few thoughts about them. That about this man who's looking into his own self. The Lord made a statement in John 12 and verse 25 that we're going to consider. We'll talk about it a little bit. John 12, 25. He that loves his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Now the struggle of life in our culture, all around us, bombards us daily with this idea that we're special, that we need to look out for our comforts, that we need to enjoy life. And we're going to find out this evening, I'm sure, from the words of the Lord, that that's not our purpose, that's not our intent. And until we come to grips with what it means to hate oneself, we have a serious problem. So we want to begin with John 12, verse 25. And because this was a favorite principle, a sort of axiom, if you will, with the Lord, which he applied to himself as well as to his followers. Now, if you're going to understand something, the best way to start is to read the context. We didn't read the context, did we? All we read was verse 20. What was it? Verse 25. Let's back up and read the context and see if it won't explain to us what it really means to hate one's life. Actually, the context begins in verse 20. It said, Luke records that there were certain Greeks, or John records, that there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip telleth Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, so he's given answer to these men. These are Greeks, remember? He said, Jesus answered them, verse 23, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In other words, he's going to make that ultimate price, that ultimate cost of giving his life. He's been giving his life, hadn't he? Jesus made many sacrifices. That's just the ultimate sacrifice. We talk about it sometimes as though he just made one sacrifice. His whole life was a sacrifice. He sacrificed himself when he emptied himself in Philippians 2:5 and humbled himself and became obedient to the cross. All right, the hour has come that the Son of Man must be should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, do you suppose that he said this about the nature of wheat, as though it just applied to him? Or do you suppose in answer to these Greeks, he's telling them that the cost of Christianity is to die to oneself? I think that's what it is. And then he says, he that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Now, okay, he goes ahead in verse 26. That's a if any man will serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. Well, where is Jesus? In a selfless situation, always serving other people. And he said, if you'd be my disciple, you'd be with me. You'll follow me. So you see, our life is not our own. In fact, Paul makes that statement in one passage, and I forget where it's at. He said, know ye not that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. And therefore, or because of that reason, glorify God in your body, which is your reasonable service. It's not asking too much of you. But here Jesus talks about him being glorified on a cross. And then he speaks of his followers being the ones who also have a sacrifice to make. They've got to come to hate their life. Because if they do, they're not going to follow. They're not going to follow Jesus. People of this world don't follow Jesus because it's a contradiction. It's a There's a lot of people in the church that's trying to do that. They're trying to follow the world and love life and hang on to life and all of its amenities and its little beauties and its little comforts and things. And they don't want to be pushed around or anything for any cause. They don't want Christianity to cost them anything, because they're here to be comforted. And bless their hearts. And they don't want trouble. But Jesus' disciples are ones that's with him. When he's glorified, his disciples will be with him. In his service, his disciples will be with him. All right. So verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. We don't want that hour, do we? We don't want any hour that's going to demand anything of us. So our soul is always troubled. Like Jesus said there, now is my soul troubled. In other words, he had to make a decision. And if you follow Jesus, you'll be with him in decision making. And you'll decide in yourself whether you're going to follow him or the world, what you're going to do. Now, there's a lot of Christians that don't come, they come on Sunday morning to drink the cup, eat the cracker, and fooey on the rest of it. Well, that isn't where the Lord's at. He's not in an easy chair somewhere with an air conditioner. He's where he was needed. We need to be where we're needed. You may not be a preacher, but you might preach the most profound lesson or sermon to someone in your actions. You may not even use a word to speak it. Just your presence. We have influence on people. You know, I get up and look out in the audience and I see those that's not there, and I know they're not sick. They just ain't that concerned. And it hurts. It has a dampening effect, not only on me, but everybody that recognizes that they're not here. You're not your own. You're not an island unto yourself. And so where you find the Lord, that's where his disciples will be, is with him in service. And sure, our souls will be troubled on occasions where we have to make decisions, as he had to here. He said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It's for this very cause that I came into this hour. Now, so we can see that the Lord used this principle as he applied it to himself as well as to his followers. You are a follower of Jesus, aren't you? Well, I know we are. You claim to be. You profess to be. Well, there's quite a bit involved in following Jesus. Well, there's not a whole lot involved, but there's a determination to be made. But what makes a man come to hate his life? Now, I don't know what you think about your life right now. You may be a young fellow that is sowing your wild oats, as the old timers used to say, and you just haven't come to recognize what them wild oats bring forth. The hell that it brings forth, the suffering to others. And one day you'll look back and you'll see your feeble performance in life, and you'll come to regret every bit of it. That's why Ecclesiastes says in the 12th chapter, rejoice, O young man, and let your heart cheer you, and do whatsoever seems right in your own eyes. But remember thou this, for all these things God will bring into judgment. Remember the Lord before you, the years come and you look back and you see I had no pleasure in them. Well, I don't know about you, but I've reached that point. I look back and I had no pleasure in, I struggled in life, made a lot of mistakes. I wished I wasn't that stupid, but that's the nature of man. And a man has to come to grips with that. Let's turn over and read Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, because by the time we get to chapter 3, we're going to see a profile of ourselves, because we're Adam's sons and Eve's daughters. And we have this potential in us. Now, maybe we were spared it because we had godly parents, or at least we had parents that had some decency about them. That's true. And raised us a little different than some others may be raised. They went to prison and this, that, and the other. But nevertheless, there's not a man living that can look back on his life and not say that, not be able to see that he'd have been a total failure if it wasn't for the Word of God. If it wasn't for the shepherdship of God. Like David said, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me. He guides me. He comforts me. He restores my soul. He protects me. He looks after me. So here in Romans 1, we're going to see a profile of you and you and you and me. Romans 1. Because I think to come to hate yourself is to come to see what you're capable of accomplishing without the Lord. I know we've read this before, but let's read it in a, seeing that we're these men that's under discussion, because that's, these are Adam's sons, these are our brothers. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, I'm a man, so this, I want to know more about this. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness? Well, we don't happen to do that necessarily, but in some extent we do. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. That's the biggest problem in America today. They don't glorify God, they're not thankful. They have no love for him because they have no love for their neighbor. That's them people on the street hitting people, cold cocking them, and pushing them off under the railroad track and all of that kind of stuff. It's hard to believe that humans would do that. But to realize that you and I are potential, have that potentiality is scary. I'm sure grateful somebody beat my butt and taught me right and wrong and a little bit of respect and regard for other people. Or I'd spend the rest of my life looking on how ugly I done. I've got enough ugliness to look at that causes me to hate my life. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's the nature of man, isn't it? That's the nature of the great professors and the scholars and all of them wise men. You see that doctor that had everybody, had the world wearing masks and all that? He's on the hot seat now, isn't he? Because God showed him up to be an idiot, a fool. And He ruined people's occupations. He ruined their, shut down many jobs and opportunities. He destroyed a tremendous amount and had a devastating effect on the children and everything else that they're now discovering that he caused. And they're going to have him before Congress and make him own up to these things. And he should. But there's a wise man professing themselves to be wise, and they become fools. We see it all the time. And changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like an incorruptible man, the birds and the four-footed beasts and creeping things. And for this reason God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Here he's going to begin to talk about homosexuality and lesbianism. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile afflictions. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, proud, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents without understanding, covenant breakers, implacable and unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, if you got any ability to reason at all, and if you got the honesty to accept the truth, except for the grace of God, there go you. There you go. There is no hope outside of God. There's no help outside of God. He's in tune with this world. He's ready. He stands at the door and knocks. And he's pretty persistent. He's everywhere, waiting patiently for men to repent. But this is a profile, a picture of you and me. Oh, but I could never do them kind of thing. Well, that's true. You probably never could. But it's because somebody had some influence in your life that changed you to where you have a little regard for your neighbor and for other people and for other people's property, where others don't. But without that safeguard, without that interference of God's word bleeding through generations and families into your life, there go you, right there. It's a disaster without God. Life is a total disaster without God. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise, or despise thou the riches of the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impotent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Well, I'm not going to read all of that, but You can go ahead and go through the third chapter, verse 9. Paul's presented the sins of the Gentiles in chapter 1, and in chapter 2 he presented the sins of the Jews. And then he joins them together in verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Chapter 3, verse 9. No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jew and Gentile, that they're all under sin. As it is written, what's written? There is absolutely none righteous. No, not one. They've all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongue they've used deceit and poison of asp under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. The whole problem is, in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the root cause right there. No fear of God. You see why the devil was intent in getting God out of schools and out of colleges and making it almost illegal to even speak of God? Because there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's the whole problem in America. Why are they killing one another? No fear of God. Have no love for the neighbor. No love for God. They have no fear of God. That's as far as I wanted to read to give us somewhat of a profile of what we're capable of, our potential. You know, you talk about a railroad freight train. It has the potential of pulling, and we study this, we know it to be facts. It has the ability to pull hundreds of cars behind it that are loaded down with tons and tons of material. That's its potential. Well, our potential, we just read, without God at the helm, without his shepherdship, that's us. And so, in view of that, you can't help but come to hate your life. And when you're like the man of Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, verse 24, who shall deliver me? There's a man that sees himself as he really is. He sees that he needs deliverance. He needs salvation. He needs leadership. And he's crying out with everything in him for it. He's not in love with himself anymore. Young men are. They don't see themselves as they really are. Turn over to Matthew 10, verse 39, because here's a similar passage that Jesus uses along with John 12. Matthew 10, verse 39. Come on here. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. There's only two ways that a man can go, either with the world or with the Lord. And here's a man who finds his life because he, it says, when he, He that loses his life for my sake, in other words, he gives his life and service and dedication because he sees no good thing in himself. And he sees that Jesus is worthy of the glory and the praise, and he gives his life for thy sake shall find it. Look what he says in verse 37 there. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Well, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't love your father and mother. It just means that you love them less. When it comes to serving the Lord, the Lord comes first, not mama and daddy, not wife or husband, not brother or sister. The Lord comes first. On one occasion, Jesus told a man, he said, I'll follow you, but let me go bury my friend. And Jesus said, let the world bury the dead. Let the dead that's in the world bury the dead. Let them take care of that. They have no use for Christianity. Let them take care of them kind of tasks. You come and follow me. What's the most important thing? Following Jesus. And anyone who finds some excuse for not following him is not worthy of him. This idea, well, I've got this to do, and as soon as I get it done, then I'll follow him. As soon as I get this done, I'm going to be dedicated to the Lord in some way. You're fooling yourself. You're lying to yourself. Your commitment and dedication to the Lord, nothing should stand in the way. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus said, if a man slap you on the cheek, turn to him the other one. Now, he's not literally saying to turn the cheek. But in that context, when you study it, he mentions cheek along with other things. Man asks for your coat, give him your cloak also. And what's he trying to tell you? He's trying to tell you that you have an object, that you have a service that you render unto the Lord. And you're in service to him. And in doing so, don't let these little things in life distract you. I mean, don't go to drop out of life and with hatred toward your neighbor because he done something against you, and take him to court and fight with him. If he slaps you on one cheek, well, turn to the other, because that's not important. What's important is your service, who you serve. And that's the way it is with a soldier on the battlefield. You know, you're not worried about the little things that plague you on the battlefield as you aggress the enemy. You're looking to your objective, the enemy, and your mission toward that enemy to conquer him. And so you don't let the little things hinder you. You know, if you do, sir, I lost my canteen and I went back to look for it. Well, if you're after the enemy, you could care less whether you got a canteen or not. I hurt my finger and I went to first aid. If you're in battle and you see the objective and you got your mind on what you're doing and your hope is accomplishing that, you ain't worried about a broken finger, are you? That's the idea that Jesus was advocating. So if they slap you on one cheek, turn the other one. And boy, look how the world has used that to shame Christianity as though it was some kind of a martyrdom. Jesus was merely teaching that man doesn't love his life. He set himself to be my disciple, and he has a mission, a work, and nothing's going to hinder him from that job. The insults, the slap on the cheek, whatever, is not going to hinder him. Matthew 10, verse 39. Somebody got, one of you men got that.
Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it.
look what he said before that. Let's start in verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Boy, that flies in the face of a lot of people's ideas, doesn't it? For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So the word life here in this context, in this passage, is evidently in two senses. The meaning may be expressed this way. He that is anxious to save his temporal life or his comfort and security here shall lose eternal life or shall fail of heaven. On the other hand, he that is willing to risk or lose his comfort and life for my sake shall find life everlasting or shall be saved. And of course, this manner of speaking on the part of the Lord is similar to Matthew 8, verse 22 that we looked at a while ago, where it says, "Let the dead bury the dead," the Lord told him. "Let the men of the world bury the dead. Your duty is to follow me." Turn to 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 5. And Butch, if you would you read that?
2 Timothy 3?
Yeah, 1 through 5. Because here's another profile of you and me.
"This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents."
Hold it right there. Keep your finger right there. Boasters, proud, lovers of self. You know people like that? Does anybody know people like that? I certainly do. You see them on television too, don't you? You don't know their names. You don't have to. That's an ugly picture, isn't it? Self-centered, egotistical bastards. They can't claim God as their father. Go ahead and read the rest of it.
"Disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away."
Yeah, there's a profile of you and me. Paul warned Timothy about those kind of people. The time's coming when that'll appear, and it's already here, isn't it? We see it every day on TV, on the street, everywhere. Men who are lovers of selves. I'll tell you when it started. When I saw it start, I'm just a farm boy, wheat seed, so to speak. But I remember in my younger years, I wondered, what's causing these young men to start wearing gold chains and jewelry and earrings and nose rings and lots of rings on their fingers? What's going on here? Lovers of self. So proud of themselves. Aren't they just great? And grandma, she's right there generally.
this is my grandson, isn't he just wonderful?
No, he's a little hellion.
Oh, but he's wonderful, he's my grandson.
Oh, we got a world full of them now. Lovers of self. They have no love for God. They have no appreciation for God. They have no thanksgiving for God. It amazes me as I study the Bible to see that God, all God ever wanted was man's love. That's all he ever wanted. He gave him the law, and what was the first law? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. When Jesus was asked what was the greatest of the law, he quoted that. And he said that all the commandments, the law and the prophets, hang on loving God and loving your neighbor. So what's the most important thing? So that's why I've made this application. Maybe you don't like the sounding of it, but it's true. We're not commandment keepers. We're God lovers. And because we love God for what he's done for us and what he continues to do. I had supper tonight. I had beans. One of the most wonderful suppers. Big old slice of onion and beans. It don't get any better than that. God provides all that. I mean, this is his world. I don't do nothing but, you want the raw facts? I blow my nose and poop. And that's about it. That's about it. That's 80-some years of pooping and blowing my nose. And that's what my life amounts to, other than all the stumbling and the fumbling around and mistakes that I've made. Who can love that? But God boy, can.
God can. And he does.
He does. But the important thing is that all the way through the Bible, God is just wanting love. He told the nations it was wicked. Just bring with you words and come into my presence and acknowledge what you've done. I'll forgive you and I'll bless you. Jesus gave the invitation, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you cessation from it. And we don't have time tonight, but I want to read you about Manasseh, the ugliest, worst man that ever lived. I mean, he's about the worst king that ever squatted on a throne. He's even worse than Ahab. He spent his whole life causing Israel to sin. And he's not completely guilty because they went along with him, just like Biden. You can't lay all the blame on Biden because we put him in office. We did, didn't we, Sean?
I did.
So, but that's all God ever looked for, and that's what Christianity is all about, is loving God. We don't keep commandments. We love God, and because we love God, we keep his commandments. There's a world of difference there. And that's why my nurse, she come by today, and I think she's getting hooked, because for three certain times in a row that she's come, she always asked me, what was your sermon Sunday? And I had to explain it to her. She's very patient and listens. Never no argument or nothing. And I found out just today from Terry that she has on her phone, the woman called and wanted to know where we met and what time and for our Bible classes. This is a nurse. She lives up at Soap Lake. Quite a ways from here. But I get interrogated every week about the nature of Christianity. She wanted to know what made us different. And I said, well, one of the things is we don't go for the nonsense. I said, you familiar with prayer lists, aren't you? Oh, yeah. I said, we don't do that. We allow the law of God to do its working among us, because it's appointed unto Grandma Gertrude to die. Once to die and then a judgment. I said, we'll be with her and we'll comfort her and help her. But we're not praying and asking God to defy his own rules and regulations. So if one of us gets sick, our prayer for one another is that we have the fortitude and strength through faith to be able to stand whatever comes at us in our imaginations and our fears and things. Anyway, it's Christianity's love for God. For God so loved, he gave. John 3:16. Had become so trite and yet so fresh, if you really look at it. He so loved to the degree that he gave his own son.
And he continues to do so.
Huh?
And he continues to do so.
Yeah. And she said, well, how do you get that message across? And I said, I found a way. He's talking about a little orphan boy. He didn't ask to come into the orphanage, but there he finds himself there. And there's people that'll see to his needs, but they have no love for him. And he cries himself to sleep at night because nobody really cares for him. And he knows it. He has regard for them because they feed him, they clothe him, they see to his hospital needs and stuff, but they really don't have any use for him. He can't go sit on their lap and cry and tell them his fears and all of that, his anxieties. And all of a sudden, there's a letter that awaits him at the mailbox, a letter of love. Every one of us has got one. All the Bible. And there's this old fella that we've never met, at least that we remember, and he shows such concern for us. He wants to know of our welfare. He wants to get into our lives and help us. And all of a sudden we found somebody that really cares. Really cares for old Merle or Jack or Jill. And then he finds out that old fella that he'll meet one day from that orphanage, that old fella's been supplying all his needs and has given the most precious thing he has for his welfare. And of course, in this case, it's Christ, his son. And in view of that, how can he not be thankful? And that's the only way I know to get it across. It's worked in several congregations. Gum Street's one of them. They raved about that. And yet it wasn't anything profound. It was just relating Christianity to an orphan that's been adopted. Because the Bible talks about our adoption in Christ Jesus. But it's all kind of methodical and without an application where we can see that little boy crying in the middle of the night, scared, not knowing what his future is. And then he gets this letter, and somebody's concerned. Somebody loves him. Somebody made a sacrifice for him. Continues to. And he humbles himself under the mighty hand of God. And he's exalted in due time. That's what Christianity is all about. It's not about rule keeping. And yet it is. But the rule keeping comes because of our love. And when the Lord commissioned the apostles, we saw this just a couple weeks ago in the sermon, remember? After Jesus rose from the dead with all authority, what was his command? Go into all the world and preach about marriage and divorce and about this, that, and the other. No, he said specifically, preach the gospel, baptize the believers, and then you can teach them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And I'll be with you all along the way. But, and so the first thing is a love for God. Because the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And all of its implications toward us. And when we come to see that, we can't help but have a meltdown. There's nobody, I don't think, that's stupid enough to count themselves worthy of the blood of Christ. I have no value outside of His blood. I have no life outside of Him. When He said that He came to give life and give it to us more abundantly, that's exactly what He did. There is no life outside of God. Oh, you can coast a while. You can be a half heathen and a half Christian if you can describe a person that way, because maybe he was raised in a God-fearing home to some extent. And he learned a few principles that he lives by. He treats his neighbor somewhat decently. And, you know, he's a good guy. But he's not a God lover. Until he comes to recognize what God gives us, what God gave for us. When you humble yourself under that mighty hand of God, there's two things about that hand you learn in the Old Testament. The hand of rulership as he rules the world. And the hand of provident provision as he provides so eloquently. I don't know what you had for supper tonight, but it don't get any better than beans and onions. But we have leeks and we have avocados and fruit and vegetables. I don't pick any of that, do you? In fact, I don't do much anything anymore, just eating. And like I said, it comes in one end and goes out the other. That's my life. And I'm sure you have to come to that agreement with yourself. But the one thing you want to do is be like the guy looking in the looking glass. You got to be true to him. Because he's the one that really counts. It isn't your wife and her judgment on you. It isn't your husband. It isn't your father, your mother. It's him. He's the one you live with. He's the one you go to sleep with at night. And he's the one that is tapping you on the shoulder, telling you how ugly you've been, how ugly you really are. You can't help but come to hate your life that you might find it in Christ. What a beauty. We've never preached much on what the Bible says about the love of God's word, but David was in love with it because it's the most pleasing thing that you can find. As it talks about our hope and our provisions, we'll see some of it in Revelation 20, 21, 22, when we get there. The perfect provision from God, the perfect fellowship with God, the perfect protection from God, and the perfect supply from God. A river with a tree of life on either side and in the middle, flowing out of heaven for the benefit of the nations. God's a God of life. He's a God of love. And there is no life beyond Him. The selfish and self-centered, they're like that little fly that flies into the light. They burn out, you know. That's it. That's the end of their little journey. All these loud-mouthed rock artists, you know. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Most of them are dead by the time they're 19 years old. You ever notice that? They found out in California that their life expectancy is real short, because you don't mock God the way they did, the way they do, and expect to get away with it very long. God's not a... He wants to save them also. He's not willing that any man should perish, but still and all, he's not going to put up with that. But look around you, the people that's dying, the classes that's dying. How about the homosexuals? They don't advertise it much, but it's been stated before by science in their study of homosexuality in California that they have the highest suicide rate of any class of people. Because when them young fellas get about 25, 28 years old, they wake up to what they've got into and how ugly it is. And they can't live with themselves. There's some things you can't live with. I read a story in Reader's Digest that just brought tears to your eyes. It was written by a Catholic priest. There was a 17-year-old boy on top of that bridge there in New York, that famous bridge, whatever it is.
Golden Gate.
Which one?
Well, that's
you're down in California.
I am.
Anyway, he's fixing to commit suicide, and the police, in desperation, they couldn't talk him down, so they grabbed this priest nearby. And he came down there and tried to tell him about the hope that he could have in God. And that boy had looked at his life and hated his life so bad. He said, there is no hope for me. He saw no one that could change it. God could, but he couldn't see it. And that priest told how he pleaded with him and tried everything he knew, and that boy jumped. He's not with us anymore. But that boy told that priest how that when he was 10 years old, his parents dumped him off in the streets of New York and left him. And he became a male prostitute to make a living, to eat groceries. And he couldn't live with it anymore. And a lot of that hurt goes on throughout the world. So, anyway, well, our time's up. But I did want us to consider the fact that unless we come to hate our life, we'll lose it. Our life is either lived for the Lord or it has no value, no worth, it has no longevity. That's just the long and short of it. Our love for mother and father and all of them, that comes secondary to our love for God. What about the worship to God? Same thing. He comes first, doesn't he? Shouldn't he? In fact, God asked Israel on one occasion a very serious question. He said, if I'm your father, he said, where is my honor? That's all God's looking for us to love him, honor him. But too many of us trying to build Christianity around our thinking, the way we want it to be. Oh, let's see, Sunday morning, yeah, that'll do it. We don't care about anybody else. Oh, I've done studied Matthew, I don't need to go up there. Yeah, but there's other people that need your help. You have a responsibility outside. You know, it's just not all about you. It's other people. And the fact that you're a soldier. Well, thank you.
Thank you.